The subject matter we're going to be looking at this morning is something that I think we can all relate to immediately, and that is the idea of losing something and then trying to find it. That's something that we all experience. And in fact, we see that the Lord often used in His teaching these parables, which people can immediately relate to, that has some familiarity with the events of in their lives, and then make a spiritual application, which of course what parables are. And so as we think about this, and we're going to kind of consider this from the perspective additionally as we think about the parables of our Lord on this occasion, there are three of those that we're going to be considering that are found in Luke chapter 15. The first one was just read to us. We'll be looking at the other two as well. All of them are going to make some of the same applications. All the same principles are going to be found there. There may be slight variations as it relates to it. Certainly some things associated we can kind of glean additionally from what we find in these particular parables. But just stopping for a moment and considering the idea of losing something and then wanting to find it. And what we think about as it relates to that. And some aspects of this, as we consider it, you probably have this same appreciation of what unfolds as it relates to it. What is it you've lost? And what is it that you're therefore having lost, seeking to find? And then what kind of effort is put into trying to recover it. And those things come to play in what the Lord says forth here and the connecting points as it relates to being lost and found. As we noted, the first one here in Luke 15 and takes into the first seven verses that were read, we find here that it says, I found my sheep which was lost. And so the parable goes along about the shepherd. He has the 100 sheep. One's lost, he leaves the 99 to go and find the one. And so we see that the idea of what was lost, we find the expression found, and then what's he seeking is my sheep. And we certainly can relate readily to this idea of, as we find in Scripture, things associated with shepherding and sheep. In fact, in Isaiah, in the reading, Isaiah 53 and verse 6, which we noted there at the time we were taking the Lord's Supper, which was that prophecy that involved the Lord's coming, the Messiah's coming, how He would be that sacrifice for us. And we were all like sheep that have gone astray. Verse 6, that was the first part of that reading. And being gone astray, something was needing to be done about it. In Psalm 119, when noticing some things about that which pertains to the Scriptures and God's Word and its importance and relevance to us, it concludes then with 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So this appeal, the psalmist says, I've gone astray like I'm seeking your commandments. He desired to be sought. We consider what you find over in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, when thinking about what Luke expressed, Luke doesn't tell us how that sheep got lost. You know, he just simply acknowledges it in the parable as he recounts it from Jesus, says that Jesus said the sheep was lost. But in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew refers to this idea of the going for the sheep that was lost, the parable there that Jesus speaks as recorded, we find then that there's a reference to how this happened. And that reference is kind of enlightening because it kind of tells us some things about this going astray, the idea of going astray, which again is not found in Luke's account, but is specifically set forth there in Matthew. And so noticing verse 10 of that reading, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that has gone astray? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. And so, if you look here, this idea of the care and regard, but it says it's sheep that went astray. It wandered off. somehow or other, through the activities, you got all these sheep, you're looking after all these sheep, but one of them just wanders away, gets distracted. Whatever happens in the circumstances around it, as it goes away, now suddenly the shepherd's looking and being conscientious, desirous of things, that need to be done. He sees that he's missing a sheep. What's he going to do about it? He goes to seek it. He's going to go after that one that's lost. Now, let me just kind of note something here, and the parable doesn't go into this facet of it, but I think we can infer that the shepherd understood that the 99 were safe. And that's they're okay. Whatever provisions have been made, they're set, they're safe, they're all right. Or he wasn't any more concerned about one sheep over other, except that one was in a state that needed to be seen to immediately and required him to take some action. And so here's the 99, they're all right, but that one that's gone astray, that's wandered off, he goes out and looks for it. And so both Luke's account, Matthew's account, talks about this. Of course, again, Matthew says he went astray, he wandered off. And we see the same response in both instances as the parable lays it out, that the shepherd is going to go seek after his sheep because the shepherd cares about the sheep. And so in John 10, verses 11 through 18, we find there where Jesus is that good shepherd. It describes him as being the good shepherd. And again, in their culture, their society in particular, shepherding was something common. Many people shepherd the sheep, were very vital to the economy of the day and what they did as far as animals are concerned. So shepherding, go back to the Old Testament, like David, etc. Talking about this, of course, when Joseph, when his family comes to Egypt after the ordeal that transpired, they come, they're shepherds, and they're put in a place called Goshen, away from the others. Shepherding was a common practice among the Israelites in particular. It was something that they did routinely, and they had a great understanding of this idea of sheep and taking care of sheep and the shepherd's responsibility. And so Jesus is then the good shepherd. He's the one that's going to take care of the sheep. It expresses this idea in verse 11 of John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Isaiah 53, prophesying the event that's to unfold. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. It goes on down and talks about all who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. For I am the door. If anyone enters by me, in verses 10 or 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pastures. The good shepherd gives his life. The hireling is indifferent, as it goes on in verse 11. But he cares. And in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so you look at the context and the referencing of this and all these verses that kind of convey to us some important principles about the shepherding and the care and regard that we see. Psalm 53, or Psalm 23, about the Lord is my shepherd. So in Psalm 23, many references that help appreciate this relationship and regard that exists. So here's a sheep that has gone astray, that's lost, and the shepherd leaves to go and retrieve that sheep. We look at the next one, and as we see here, going back to then in our text of Luke chapter 15, and picking up the reading there in verse 8. This is a very short reading of this particular parable. Verses 8 through 10. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost. So that's the connecting point here again of the lost and found that we see here. We have something that was lost. We have it going to be found. It's referred to here in that verse, verse 9, the piece, which was that silver coin. And so we have her going about having misplaced then some money. She's got 10 pieces, But one of them's misplaced. Again, it doesn't go into the particulars of how that transpired. In one sense, it may be irrelevant, other than the fact that maybe we think about it from the perspective of neglect, or not being careful enough, and being attentive. You can make some applications or sort of kind of think along this line. All of us have misplaced something. We've set something down. We've been inattentive at times and not paying the attention we should as it relates to something. And so we do something and then kind of start thinking, well, what did I do with that? What happened with that? And you start looking around for it. Hopefully trying to, you end up finding it. You know, you get to the point where you discover where it was. And it occurs. All of us have had those types of situations that have arisen. And just to kind of make the observation here, just kind of looking at this, here's this coin. And all that we really need to focus upon is that here immediately when she discovered that it wasn't where she thought it was supposed to be, it wasn't with the other nine, she's going to look for it. In Matthew chapter 20, and just to kind of highlight a few things to, again, be appreciative of as we sort of build on this subject matter, we find that Matthew 20 and verse 2 tells us the value of that coin. Because in a parable that the Lord speaks to as it relates to His going and using the example of hiring people at different times of the day and then paying them for their labor, of course the parable goes on down. It's going to make an application that when it's all said and done, the one who owns the vineyard as he hires the individual pays them all the same. And that the lesson there has to do with the idea of that he made an arrangement with them. He pays them the same. The time factor wasn't what was important, but the reward was going to be, or the what was provided was going to be the same for all. And so there's grumbling about those individuals who did longer work, but says, wait a minute, I did for you exactly what I said. And so you can go through that parable just to kind of highlight that. But the point here that I want us to observe in verse 2 is the denarius, and that coin was a day's labor. Money and the situation that was involved there, the having that money, recognizing this, you know, you got these 10 pieces. That was her, what she had to live on. It was constituted a day's wage. And, that situation was something that sort of stood out, that her needs would be jeopardized even by the loss of one coin over a period of time. When I was going through this study, it's interesting sometimes how things trigger remembrances. When I was in seventh grade, I ran some track, and we had a team, pretty successful in the city there down in Houston. The team did pretty well, and we had these beats and competitions and won some ribbons and things. So I had my ribbons and things, and I had to put them in a box, a shoe box, and there was a write-up in one of these little small local little papers, regional little paper, and it had the names of the various ones. My name was in there, so you know how you'll do. You'll clip out that sort of thing, and so I had it with my stuff that I had for collecting during that period of time. And so, you know, I being that age of 13, 14 years of age, and so when I was in my early 20s, about 10 years later, I'm going along and I have my stuff and I come across my box and I open it up and I'm looking at it, as you'll do, and looking at the various things. And I picked up that paper, you know, that just had that information. It talked about what had been going on with the team as a whole and the names there. And so I'm looking at that and I turned it over and unfolded it and turned over. And I noticed that there was a section where it just had people putting personal references into the paper. It's being a small paper like that, just a regional little paper in the area, that it was not an uncommon thing to use some space for people to make these particular things where they would acknowledge somebody's birthday, for example, put it in there, or where somebody would write up about an anniversary or something being sold that they had or something like this. And there's one thing that stood out. There was an individual who had put in there that they had lost some thousands of dollars, a few thousand. And it said it was their life savings. And they were making a pill that if you find it, please return it. It's my life savings. And, you know, 10 years later, I'm looking at that. I don't recall. I haven't seen it back then. You know, you see the things and you stick it away. Even after 10 years, it kind of hit me. And it's resonated. And I felt a great deal of sympathy toward this individual and their circumstance and how they must have felt, somehow misplacing it, how they had the money, what they did, why they had it in their possession at the point in time, in the envelope. You know, nothing said about how this got misplaced. But can you imagine the anxiety of the individual that their life savings was all of a sudden gone? And like I said, 10 years later, and I still, it just struck me very powerfully. Long since, nothing to be done about it, except you can recognize there what would be that type of situation. Well, here's this woman, and she's just setting forth, here's part of what I have. And it's what sustains me. I've lost, I've got nine, but I need that tenth one. And so I'm going to search for that. When you go back to Luke chapter 15, I want to, in this portion of our study, kind of go back and see why Jesus is giving these parables. Why did he, at that point in time, begin to express the parables? Of course, that was part of that scripture reading, but let's review it for a moment because, again, it kind of ties into this point there. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus began to do the parable that we see in verse 3 when he spoke this parable to them. It's based upon this idea. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus is going to talk about, and the applications are those that are being sought. Those that are in a state of being lost and recognizing that. We can make the observation that all individuals in that presence of Jesus was in that same state or condition. Not all of them appreciated or realized it. But when they're criticizing him for this, which they had done on other occasions as well in the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus describes this situation from the perspective of the idea that, you know, this is a great need. And that need, it needs to be something that is taken care of, and he was there to do that. In the 19th chapter, and picking up there with verse 7, this is the context of Zacchaeus, the individual who longed to see Jesus is coming down the road and makes arrangements. He has to go through some rather difficult situations or goes through the effort to be able to see Jesus. He has to climb a tree because of his small stature. We're familiar with that account, but he does that. He's anxious to see Jesus. And we find there that as this unfolds, when they after seeing this, but when they saw it, they complained saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." He's going to go to Zacchaeus' house. He's going to go visit Zacchaeus. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." He's going to seek and save that which is lost. It's lost out there and needs to be found. And the idea of being saved. And then the third one that we have is the one that we find back again in Luke chapter 15, the third parable, as Jesus builds upon these points, things really relatable to those people that hear this, all of us experiencing certain aspects of this. He now takes it to the next point of discussing a man who had two sons. And in this part of it, we begin to read and notice some things about what happens in this case. A certain man had two sons, in verse 11 of Luke 15, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all there, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Something was lost. There was a desire to be found, wanting to be found, and it was a son. It was his child, that his youngest son. And we know the story that we just read, how he no doubt hurt his father deeply by the request that he made or demand that he imposed upon him to have his part of the inheritance, the youngest child's inheritance, the monies that he would have after his father passed on. But he was so anxious to have it and began to live a lifestyle that he desired, that he appealed that to his father, and his father relented, allowed him to have that, figuring no doubt if you kind of go through and see, well, if I compel him to stay here, there's nothing I can do. So he goes off, and after he wastes his money, then he finds himself in dire straits. And he goes through a process then of analyzing his circumstance to the point where he realizes a servant in my father's house is far better off than I am now. And I'm going to go back and humbly acknowledge my situation and tell him, "I'm not worthy. I don't want to be your son. You shouldn't think of me that way. You need to think of me as a servant. I just want to be in the household and be there with you and be treated like you would a servant, a laborer." And so we see this. Now, in this instance, unlike the other two, and as you said, there's some nuances perhaps, little shades of differences. Some of the basic points are the same. The teaching is going to underscore the same areas that we find here. In the case that we see about the sheep going astray and wandering off, or maybe inattentiveness and just misplacing something, you know, when it comes to that of the woman with the coins, in this case, there was something that involved an individual making a choice. And so in building the case along this line, as the Lord is setting forth these principles, he comes to this one and says, here's someone now. It's not something in which a sheep just meanders about and gets lost and is a sheep. And of course, there's the principles that are going to be set forth, the spiritual lessons are all about men, certainly, but in the case, we certainly see it coming to that point. Here we come to this thing where it's explicitly about an individual, and he makes a choice. And here's the point I want to make about that. Sometimes things that are lost deliberately, and not on account of anything anybody else has done, but a choice that people make. They're lost. And in this case, you know, not other things about intentiveness on the part of people, though we need to be careful and watchful for each other's souls as we start looking at some things. It may not be something about somebody just, you know, on their own, you know, wandering off, though that has an application here that could be applied to this part of the equation. The person just becomes themselves not aware, and maybe situations are such that we need to step back and say, what is that condition of those around about us and what's happening to them? As we begin to see things that start to transpire. And then we have something that's a choice. I'm going to go my way. And I'm choosing to go this direction. And I want to get away from my father and my brother and those around me. I want to go off someplace so I can enjoy life to its fullest. You know, don't people get this idea? What a wonderful life. If I could just get off on my own, I can enjoy everything imaginable, all the expectations that I have about what life really ought to be about. I'll just get out of here, and these things will be grand and great. And in this instance, as you start looking at it, there's some things that start to happen a little bit differently in that which is going to be found. In Joshua 24:15, I make that reference because this is the occasion toward the end of Joshua's life, and he's making an appeal to the Israelites to remain faithful to the Lord, not to go off to idolatry. The idolatry that had been in Egypt, or the idolatry that was in Canaan, but to serve the true and living God. And he says, as we're familiar with that latter part of the 15th verse of the 24th chapter of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, there's that point that's made, affirmation. Whatever you choose to do, I want you to understand, we made our choice. And the choice I have and that I've had all my life, all the days and all the instances and all the situations that occurred in my life, I'm going to serve the Lord. And those of my family are going to serve the Lord. And I'm appealing to you to serve the Lord. And that influence that he had was such that others immediately, those of that time, the elders that knew him, those older ones that guided the Israelites, were faithful. And it wasn't until past that generation of those individuals that you see them starting to go astray, go away. But it's a choice. You know, free moral agency being that choice. We talk about that you get to a point where individuals have to look at their life and they're going to choose which way they're going to go in life. And that choice. And so here's that son, the youngest son, which we often refer to as the prodigal son, because he went off into that way of his own direction and prodigal living, wastefulness. And that choice he made. Now, so he chose to be lost. And people can do that. People do that. So in Proverbs 12 and verse 26, "The righteous shall choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." So now you have that one that kind of wandered off, kind of inattentive perhaps of the sheep. This one was more of an act, and I'll take the liberty to sort of develop this because I think it's very straightforwardly set forth the idea. He didn't just wander off, and he didn't just go astray, though in his mind and his behavior and conduct. He said, "I'm going to go my way." And you think about the hurtfulness of it. So here's a proverbial statement among a wise man's setting forth principles of practical, righteous living. And he says, "For the way of the wicked leads them astray." You're going to follow wickedness, you're going to go astray. That's an inevitable consequence. We see over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, some things, though, that we observe about that one, the Jesus and the superiority of all that he's provided for us, Christ, and all that is better under Jesus than has preceded it. The salvation that comes as a result of what he's done for us, the better priesthood, a better high priest, a better covenant. All the terminology that you find throughout the book of Hebrews to encourage them to continue as Christians to follow the Lord and not revert back to Judaism. And that's the point that we have here and see there. So here's part of the appeal that the inspired writer sets forth here. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Jesus in the flesh experienced all things, but without sin. He's not indifferent to our situation. He's compassionate. He cares. That's why he did what he did for us. And so he sets forth these ideas. His compassion, see, for those who are ignorant and those who go astray, what's he going to do? He's that good shepherd, seeking those who have gone astray, those who are lost in sin. And that's the name, lost in their predicament and situation in life as they're separated from God and are without hope. And so as long as they're in the state, in this thing, the sheep's gone out here, and kind of going back, the sheep's out here, it's lost, it's in jeopardy. The coin is misplaced, and it's not with the others, so it's there's useless in that sense. The son has gone into wasteful living, and now he's in a predicament of that lost condition and situation, apart from all those things that would be meaningful in life and all that sustains them. I mean, you can go through and just build on that whole process. The parables that Jesus sets forth here has a wealth of different aspects attached to it that we can glean and take in, and we can immediately understand and comprehend what's going on, even as we put ourselves and place ourselves in those situations. And then over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, just to kind of notice here this the point to sort of underscore it as it relates to the Lord and seeking and desiring our being right. We find there in verse 21, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us," 1 Peter chapter 2, "leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live righteously, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That point that's observable, the shepherd, overseer of our souls. Sheep gone astray, lost. Why? Well, the why may have some relevance only in the sense of how readily one is able to make that change in life and come back to the Lord appropriately. There's something there. But the main point is that when lost, when we're in that condition, situation, there is only one remedy, and that is to be found. There's only one solution. Because otherwise, one stays in that state of being lost. All right. So let me kind of know some things. When we think about the Lord, we already talked about this, and you think about that Father and the his compassion. What did the Father do? The Father saw the Son coming back. Now, you know, when you think about the pursuing of this, the various aspects of it, begin to think about it. But as we start to make some additional applications, as we build upon some thoughts here that are helpful to us, is to see some things both from the standpoint of our own situation as it relates, if we're in that condition, or if we, being in the state of living and serving the Lord faithfully, what does that mean as far as those around us that are lost? So we began with the value of the soul. Yeah, kind of go back, you know, can't help but get into these areas when you start doing Bible studies and things, and that made reference on other occasions about our Sunday morning study about commitment. There's the value again that brought up in the class this morning. Well, the value of the soul. We are certainly see that, as the psalmist says in Psalm 8, 3 through 9, as you go through that, that what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the whole point is that God created all things, but as he created, man's unique, distinctive. And the reason why is not because of man, but because of what God has done when he created and made man in his image. And as we think about what is entailed in that, that special element that God did by giving us an eternal spirit, an everlasting soul, that means there's some things about that that are important for us to recognize. Why does man thou art mindful of him? It's also kind of goes along. We see some other aspects of this that is noted further in Scripture and application of Christ coming and dying in reference to that. Over in Luke, the 9th chapter, and again, going earlier into our study of Luke, we see some things that help us be also appreciative about the idea of the soul and the value of the soul and how we should value the soul. But we find there Jesus speaking, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself destroyed or lost?" What's the profit? If you have everything, you've got all that seemingly the world finds to be valuable, and you lose your soul, what have you gained? That which is only temporary and fleeting, that's going to fade away. There's going to come a time when all that ceases because we're not going to be here to enjoy it. Whatever we have accumulated in life. In the 12th chapter, this referencing there that we have in verse 19, is that parable, again, the parable that Jesus makes reference to about an individual who has focused themselves upon materialism, everything about this world and this life, that rich individual. He built these things, and here was his attitude after he had accomplished all this. He thought that everything now was a circumstance that he was never going to have to worry about anything additionally in his life. And for the rest of his life, he wasn't going to have to worry about anything as it relates to food and clothing and shelter. He didn't have to worry about that for the rest of his life. And so as we look here at this, verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Laying up treasures for self rather than treasures in heaven. It says, so for the rest of his life, I want us to be impressed with that. For the rest of his life, he had it absolutely made. Now, how much longer was that? The value of the soul. We think about John 3:16 and that passage that shows the value of the soul. As the Lord noted, and its value is what's its worth? Well, what's paid for it? You want to talk about something, you know, sometimes people say, well, what's the value? Well, what are you willing to pay? That's a direct correlation, right? So what's the value of a soul? Well, what was paid for it? The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the value of your soul. What was paid for it? The Lord's death. He died for us. Because he valued our soul and didn't want us to be lost. John 3, and I mentioned verse 16, which is the passage we're familiar with, but when talking to Nicodemus, I just want to read the context a little bit more in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Of course, he goes sandwiched in there. You know, there's that imagery of going back to the bronze serpent that was put there amongst the people when the snakes, and they were dying physically. And so instead of removing the snakes, they were told, instructed, Moses told, because people had murmured, complained, and so God's punishing them. He goes and sends snakes among them, poison snakes. They're dying, they're feeling, they come penitently before God, or through Moses, say, we want this removed from us. And obviously, they see the great need, don't they? And so God says to Moses, well, you go put up this bronze serpent, you build this thing, you put it in the midst of the camp, and anybody who's bitten can look on that, and they'll be okay. I'll make them physically whole. So Jesus, in the parallel and referencing here, which actually foreshadowed Jesus' death, that sin's not being removed, but the ability to have sins forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ, to look upon the cross of Calvary, that here's Jesus and what he's done for us. Sin's around us, but the remedy is available to us. And we need to have the same sense of urgency that we would if we were bitten by a snake and we were seeking medical help. We understand that's something that imperils us. And so we're going to do what we need to do in order to accommodate that, whatever we can to save our lives. Our spiritual lives are far more valuable because our spirit lives on. How much should we value our souls? Great exertion made to seek and save. Now, talk about our souls, everybody's souls. We think about this. But what happened? You have the imagery of what's going on here in these parables in Luke chapter 15, and the referencing to the other aspects associated with that, that we can read like in Matthew's account of the sheep that's gone astray. And what do we find transpiring there? What occurs? The shepherd's going to go, and in Matthew's account says he goes in the mountains. He's wandered off into an area remote that's challenging to get around, but he's going to find that sheep. He sees the value of that sheep, he has a care for that sheep, and he's going to go seek out that sheep. And so we think about Jesus, the good shepherd. He's going to do this thing and has made these provisions for us. But what we find there is that that shepherd is going and making that effort. He's going to exert himself to whatever it takes to accomplish that. And so what we start seeing here, and the woman, as she's realized she's misplaced, it's lost, so she does cleaning, she's sweeping, she's moving, she's taking whatever it takes. Someplace that coin has fallen someplace, and she's going to find it. And she puts all this effort to locate that coin. Okay, so you just kind of build on that premise, right? And so what I want us to think about, we already know how much the Lord's efforts and exertions have been made. The question is, what about us? What efforts and exertions are we making? Do we value the souls, our soul, the souls of others? How much do we value the soul of others? And we find many examples, but just to highlight one, to kind of help us be appreciative, because you think about this person, and he stands out in many respects, both early in his life because of how he fought against the Lord, thinking he was doing what was right, but he was mistaken. His sincerity did not alter the fact that he was wrong. And that's Paul. We talk about the Apostle Paul. Of course, he was initially Saul, the persecutor of the church. And so in the writings that we have here, there's some things that are said, and I want you to observe something about Paul and his attitude about this and the exertions, because we think about the Lord. What's he doing? What's he, and of course, the Lord selected him. Why did the Lord, just kind of to pause for a second here, why did the Lord select Saul, the persecutor of the church, that he then put in this position of being ultimately the Apostle Paul? Well, he was sincerely wrong, but his sincerity certainly made him one that was prepared to change and to do what was necessary. He had a longing to serve God, though it was misplaced and misdirected. And he cared about those around about him. Now, it didn't show up and demonstrate it because he was fighting against the Lord, and he thought he was doing what was right, even as persecuting Christians, and that is putting him in prison and even participating in their deaths. Pretty, you know, that seems not to be the correct correlation. But the Lord knew his heart. The Lord knew his mind. The Lord knew his sincerity. The Lord recognized that this is an individual to devote himself just as strongly and stringently as related to going forth and doing his will as he was of opposition to him. And that's why he picked him. And then what do we see? Well, we find that that's exactly the Apostle Paul's attitude. In the 9th chapter of Romans, I tell the truth. In verse 1, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I would wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He says, if I could sacrifice myself for the others, I would do it. You know, that's that sacrificial attitude that, of course, Jesus died for us and shed his blood. Paul couldn't do it, nor any other man could make that any kind of sacrifice. But he says, I would put myself in that predicament if my brethren, if these others that I care so much about, if they could be saved. I sacrifice myself. And then the 10th chapter, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So he recognized the problem. So what was he doing about it? He was teaching them about the Lord and their need to change, just as he had done. When he became aware of the fact that he was wrong, he changed. And he went to seek and save those, his countrymen and all people everywhere. If you go through the book of Acts, you could go and read in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, all that he was willing to endure. What kind of exertions were involved in that? What was he willing to go through, having expressed this idea that I care about the souls of others? Well, start reading verse 23 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. According to the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. How much do we care about the lost? James tells us, as he closes out his writing, 5th chapter, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way. From the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In other words, their sins that they repent of and they change and they no longer are in that lost state because they've been found. They're saved. How much do we value the souls of others? And when I say this, I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to me. If you're overhearing it, that's fine. What am I doing? How much am I doing? How can I even begin to express things? What exertions am I making for the souls of those around about? It's going to be directly proportional to how much I value their souls. The tremendous joy when lost is saved. What great joy. Let me just touch upon this because you remember in the parables, they call for those around about them to rejoice with them. They're rejoicing. They want the others to rejoice with them. They're desirous of sharing that great joy. And so the statement is made there to make the spiritual application. In heaven, there's this great joy. And among the angels, there's this great joy over the one that repents and comes to the Lord than over the 99. Not that there's any less concern for the 99 or that which the 9 that there are, as we look at these other referencing points, the one. The point is, they're already in a safe condition. It's the idea that this one has come back to the Lord, and therefore that's a cause for great rejoicing. So you think about when Philip teaches the Ethiopian, what happens? The Ethiopian learns, when he's baptized, he goes on his way rejoicing. There's great joy for all those that know that somebody's obeyed the gospel upon this earth. But it's not just here, but it's also in heaven. That's the point of the parable. There's great joy in heaven that this has happened. And we see the consequences of it. And so the Ethiopian was joyous. All that know about and aware and the joy of one coming to the Lord. Let's not lose the joy we have and appreciativeness of this because we understand the value of the soul. How great and marvelous we think about it when it comes to the idea of one coming to the Lord and thus being saved in a right relationship. Of course, then it's a journey and a continuing effort to encourage and help along and all of us working together to accomplish this. But it starts then with getting in a right relationship as made available to us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you look over at some of the passages and see some things here, just quickly to make note of this, we have the jailer that is referred to in the 16th chapter, the Philippian jailer. And we find here in verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And he obeyed the gospel. The rejoicing and that comes with that. Back in the 15th chapter, and there notice with me, verse 3, and we see there, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. They were coming back through, and what constituted or what occurred there? Well, there's this joy. They heard about these people obeying the gospel, and what did they do? They rejoiced. There was great gladness that others had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one that's gone astray in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, this references back to 1 Corinthians 5, where you had the individual that was in sin, and the church there needed to address that, to state that this person was wrong, take some disciplinary action. The one purpose of that is to cause them to stop to consider their state so they'll come back to the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians, we find that that's what happened. And so in these verses of Scripture that we have there in the second chapter and chapter 7, we begin to look here, it describes how Paul was sad that he had to address this subject, but he's thankful and joyous and glad because this one obeyed and responded. And then he instructs them that you embrace that one. Bring him back in the fold and rejoice, though the word is specifically as it relates to that part of the equation, it's inferred, absolutely, rejoicing that this one has come back to the Lord, just as that one that's gone astray, one living in sin. So it's not being baptized in Christ, be raised to walk in this life, brings great joy upon earth and in heaven. One that has come back to the Lord, having gone astray, having determined to cease serving the Lord, but comes to the realization that they need to come back to the Lord, that the consequence of that is there's great joy. And we need to be rejoicing. And we need to be making the effort to accomplish that. Because there are souls at stake, including our own. About to sing the song of encouragement, I've already given the invitation. All that's needful is for you to respond to it. The Lord's invitation. I've expressed, the Lord cares. And if we know that alone, that's sufficient for us to think about where we stand. He cares. He died for us. He made provisions for us. And if you're in need of His saving grace in any way, won't you please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand to sing.